The reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, and a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children will I contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my main concerns as I get into Jeremiah and have begun this series is that it's not always that easy to find the good news in Jeremiah. If you remember, he lived during the reigns of three kings, mainly three kings, two very short ones as well, of whom the first was a good one, but wasn't there for that long, not a long overlap, and the other were definitely not very good things. Because they were the last in a long line of ungodly kings, and because one of the main themes that Jeremiah keeps speaking about is that the Lord's patience with his people is running out, well, that meant he didn't have a lot to be cheerful about. But Jesus came to bring good news. So on the whole, a sermon can't be said to be truly Christian if it sends people away without hope in the depths of gloom and despair. So that means it's not going to be easy to be true to Jeremiah and true to the Lord Jesus Christ as I head through this series, but I'll do my best, so help me God. I actually think there is good news here, or at least there is the sort of, negative good news, that things are not as bad as they might be. But we'll come on to that later. We have to wade through a lot of gloomy stuff and do quite a bit of digging before we find the nuggets of good news, which we'll come to later. It doesn't exactly leap out and slap you in the face. Now, if you don't know all you didn't know all that I've just said about the background of those kings and that it was coming to the end of the time of the kings before Israel goes into exile and has no more kings. If you didn't know all that, you could actually take the first three verses as positive. Because they could be the start of a great love poem. As the Lord speaks to his people, as husband speaking to wife, this could be the beginning of a great poem. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it, that is, all who attacked them, incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So given that it could be the beginning of a great love poem, you may be surprised that I've given the first three verses this heading, a memory that breaks the heart. It's heartbreaking because actually we know from chapter 1, if we've been working through it, that it will soon, and it'll soon become clear later in this chapter, that the Lord is not talking about the current state of his relationship with his people. This is how things were, how things had been hundreds of years before in the day of Moses. The Lord had been leading his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They were on their way through the desert to the promised land. That's why it says a land not sown. They didn't have arable crops because they weren't staying long enough to plant and so on. They were in a wilderness region as well. The Lord was leading them to the promised land. The first fruits is the idea that this is just the very first bit of much greater harvest to come. So these are the first of his people. There's much more to come. And like any husband, the Lord is protective of his people, making sure that those who touched his bride suffered the consequences. So let's just pause for a minute and just reflect where that intersects with us. We're listening to God speaking to his people back then, those he had delivered out of slavery, and had then led through the desert to a place where they could flourish, although it had turned out they weren't flourishing because they hadn't stayed close to him. We'll come on to that. Now, the most obvious point of intersection with us is that with us today is the church, because the church is God's people today. The church is the bride of Christ, we're told, today. We are the people whom the Lord Jesus has rescued from slavery to sin. He's leading us through the ups and downs of life in a not always easy world, something like that desert place. But he's leading us to the promised land of eternity with him. So his love story to his people then is his love story with us too. And we can think of it individually as well as corporately. Each one of us who is following Jesus Christ is personally addressed by these verses. We are all, if we're believers, part of the bride of Christ. He's saying to us, I remember your devotion, and so on. So keep that in mind as the sort of point where it intersects a bit with our life. As I said, this bit would be a happy memory if it were not so far from the current reality. It's a distant memory rather than a description of the relationship in the present. Now that becomes clear as you read on, and the next heading is behaviour that beggars belief. And perhaps I should explain that phrase in English. To beggar belief is to be unbelievable or not deserving to be believed. The Lord is about to describe for his people how their behaviour seems to him, how it feels for him. It's from his perspective, and it is really beyond belief. It leaves you, we might say, gobsmacked, baff. Verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They deserted him, but not for someone or for something better. They deserted him for a mere breath, a dandelion head, a pusterblumer, one puff and it's gone. So are the idols their fathers have been running after for generations, worthless, Götzenbilder. They seem to have switched off their memories. They did not say, where is the Lord who has brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. All that protection that he'd offered them, defeating their enemies on the journey, all his leading and guiding and providing for them, it's as if it's just been deleted from their memory. And the rot had set in early. No sooner had they entered the land than the process began. When you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage, my inheritance, an abomination, a greuel. So it started from the top in terms of, from the beginning in terms of time. It started at the top in terms of the leadership of God's people. Every kind of leader that God puts to look after his people is implicated. They have all failed in their responsibilities. In fact, they've done more worse than failed, because you can fail just because you're incompetent and not very good at something, like me with maths a bit earlier. But this failure is different. It is a deliberate, willful refusal. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law, who teach the scriptures, did not know me. The shepherds, that is the rulers, kings were often called shepherds, the rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, and went after things that do not profit. And at that point, you might also glance across to second half of chapter of verse 27. They have turned their back to me and not their face. So the Lord is presenting his charge sheet, his list of accusations against them. That's what's meant by the word contend. The Hebrew word is a sort of legal term for bringing charges against them, disputing with them, accusing them. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Interesting. We'll come back to that. But the Lord continues in this incredulous state of mind, describing behavior that beggars belief. It's unprecedented. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus, that's a long way to the west from them, or send to Kedar, far to the east, and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? We might say change its gods überhaupt, but in this case, they've changed their gods for, even though they are no gods, the gods that they've adopted. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And at this point, we get the first of a whole series of images or metaphors, pictures of the situation. This one is of a cistern. So that's a sort of cave which is dug out underground to hold water. Quite important in dry regions like Israel. But this isn't talking about a literal water reservoir, but it's talking in spiritual terms. So the offer was, God's people had access, in spiritual terms, to fresh, flowing water in the Lord God Almighty himself. But they turned away from that. That was the first of the two evils. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And where did they go for an alternative supply of water? They hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They exchange the true God for no gods. So you see what I mean, that this behavior beggars belief. It's beyond irrational. But that is what happens. That is the ongoing process once people, verse 27, turn their back on the Lord and not their face. And that's exactly what they had been doing in Jeremiah's day, and indeed for a long time before, because these verses describe a process that had been going on for centuries. They had been blessed beyond measure, but they turned their back on the one who had poured out such blessings on them. And we shouldn't leave it at that and just rush on to the next sections. For one thing, it wasn't all of ancient Israel who behaved in ways that beggar belief. A faithful core remained and grieved and suffered along with Jeremiah. And then later suffered more in the exile. He didn't go into the exile. He ended up in Egypt and died there. And we need to make sure that whatever happens to, if you like, the wider people of God, however unfaithful the people of God become, the church becomes, that we are part of that faithful core today. That we are resilient enough to stay faithful, however tough the times might get for Christians in our society here or wherever God might lead us in the future. In some cases, going back to your own country will be very difficult for Christians. Jeremiah can prepare us for tough times. So I suppose that's a little bit of good news along the way. So it wasn't all of ancient Israel who behaved in ways which beggar belief. And it wasn't only ancient Israel who behaved in such a way. So sadly, the same has been true of God's people right down the ages, through all history. Actually, the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit didn't change that. What Paul wrote about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, he could just as easily have said about many Jews of his day and many Christians in the centuries since. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things for gods that are not gods. I subscribe to a Church of England newspaper. I feel I need to do that to keep in touch. But it is very discouraging reading. And to be honest, I find it full of echoes of those verses I've just read. Suppressing the truth, ignoring what God has made plain, futile in thinking, foolish hearts darkened. In a church newspaper, a newspaper run by God's people, ostensibly, and full of echoes of Jeremiah 2. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Where do you go for the deepest needs of your soul and your spirit? Do you drink muddied water from a man-made fountain? Or do you drink from the fountain of living water that God provides for us Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if you are a believer and would say, "Yes, that's where I drink," do you still drink from that source as you did on the day you first believed? Or have you begun diluting it, mixing it up with muddied water from the world around? It's all or nothing. Christ alone is the source of living water. Beware your own man-made cisterns. So it's behaviour that beggars belief. There really is nothing new under the sun. And there's another echo, or you might call it a pre-echo, of Romans 1 here. In that chapter, a repeated refrain, which I think we only had once in the bit I read, God gave them up. God handed people over to enjoy or suffer the consequences of the decisions they had made, of their actions in suppressing the truth. So they found out what it was like. If you suppress the truth, there are consequences. He let them have what they were after. It's a bit like that here. There are the first signs, if you like, of that process at work. Consequences that have begun to be felt. That's my third point, 14 to 19. Now, it isn't actually stated directly here that it is the Lord behind these events which they're beginning to experience. But it is implied that he is at least the one letting these things happen and that there's more to come. I won't explain in detail what's going on here, so much as suffice it to say, one of the broken cisterns, if you like, that Israel was drinking from was alliances with the surrounding nations. They thought they could stay safe by making a deal with Egypt or Assyria or whoever was against the one attacking them at the time. It wasn't important who they allied with. The point was their trust was in the alliances, not in the Lord their God, who had looked after them all those years through the wilderness that they knew about. Well, he was right and they were wrong. 14, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? Remember, the Lord had delivered him out of slavery. Why is he back there? Or she, if you want to think of the bride. The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made this land a waste. His cities and it are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis, that's in Egypt, and Tarpanes, have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you. You will suffer the consequences. And your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. So it may sound sometimes rather narrow and intolerant to say Christ alone, Scripture alone that reveals Christ to us. It may sound much more open and interesting and ecumenical to say Christ and a little bit of help from here, there or everywhere, our alliances with modern insights into the Bible, a bit of consumer therapy, a bit of adapting things to what humans in the 20th century think they want. But we need living, running water, not broken, empty, man-made cisterns. So that was consequences that have begun to be felt. If you want a heading for 20 to 37, which I'm not going to read, it would be more of the same. He covers similar ground to what he has said already, with a whole series of images and different metaphors. They're quite vivid. You might want to read them through in the course of the week, if you can bear it. Our section ends with a sort of open question in 3:1-5. There's a return to that heartbreaking memory. The Lord as husband to the people of Israel, who were his wife, once so devoted, but walking away from him. So here's the open question. What if the bride, the people of Israel, did turn back from running after and marrying lots of other gods? Would the Lord take her back? Now, you might think the answer is obvious, but the law, God's law for God's people, actually forbade a husband to take back a wife he had divorced who had married someone else. I'm not going to explain why that is, put that on one side, why that was. It was actually to protect the women, but that's a complicated thing. But that's the reference at the beginning of chapter 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And then he talks of their behavior in terms of prostitution, whoredom. But in a twofold sense, there's literal sexual prostitution. One of the great appeals of the religion of Baal, it was a fertility religion. And the idea was that if you copulated in front of the gods with the temple prostitute, the gods would look on and say, oh yeah, fertility. I must give this person fertility with their crops and their harvests and their animals and so on. So quite an appealing idea. And that's what they had been doing. So there was literal prostitution. But also, and actually even worse, is the spiritual prostitution. They were running off after other gods, as we've already heard. So in Jeremiah's words, halfway through verse 1, you have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Hurrai. And again, the Lord has allowed them already to feel some of the consequences, but they ignore it. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. And it seems that even when they have a stab at repentance and start sort of making the right sort of noises, it's not real. Have you just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you speak. You say the right words, in other words, but you've done all the evil that you could. Their words are meaningless. So the open question is, would the Lord take her back? An open question for us if we're ever in that situation. Would the Lord take us back? Come back next week to hear more on that. But let me close with the point I started with. Is there any good news here? You'll be pleased to know there is, even though if it is a little bit of the sort of things could be worse. First of all, I got 3 points of encouragement, positives, if you like. The Lord is still speaking to them. Silence would be a lot worse. Secondly, the Lord is still engaging with them. remember chapter 2, verse 9, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, even though he's going to tell them they're going to go into exile and terrible things are happening. I'm still going to be contending with your children's children. He's still bothering to challenge them. Think of those consequences they've begun to feel. Sometimes the worst thing, probably always the worst thing that could happen to us if we walk away from the Lord, is that everything's fine. And the Lord doesn't contend with us anymore and just leaves us. But God doesn't do that. He goes after them. And that's even more clear in my third point. The Lord is still pursuing them. It seems to me that's what this section is really about. It may be pretty unpleasant to hear the Lord listing all their sin and rebellion in such shocking and graphic terms, but remember how it started. A memory that breaks the heart. There's a tenderness and a sadness as he reminds Israel how it had begun. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. So I think we have to understand this section in the light of those words. He is pursuing them. The jilted husband is doing all he can to woo them back. Sie zu umwerben, oder sie umzuwerben, which does rather imply an answer to that open question, but we'll come to that next week. You can see there's quite a lot of general application. Let me close with a specific word to two groups who might be represented today, or any of us might be in one of these groups in the future. It's worth having this stored up. Spouses who have been forsaken. Those who have experienced their husband or will experience a husband or wife distancing themselves or walking out on them. Take the Lord as your model. His wife had behaved in ways beyond belief. But he still spoke to her. He still engaged with her. He still pursued her. And if you're ever in that situation, the world may say to you, leave him, leave her. Treat them the way they're treating you. Show yourself strong. Assert yourself. Put it behind you and move on. Find someone else. But God is more likely to be saying to you, not so fast. Be like me. Show the strength of meekness. Pursue them. Talk to them of the memories that break your heart. Do everything in your power to woo them back. Now, I'm not saying in that walking away from a marriage, divorce and everything, is never an option. But what I am saying is, it is the last option we should ever consider. And the tendency today is to give up very quickly. That is not being God-like, Christ-like. That's one group. The other group would be Christians who have been forsaking the Lord. I suppose distilled by that verse 13, people who have committed two evils, forsaken me, hewed out cisterns for themselves. Or again, verse 27, those who have turned their back to me and not their face. Or maybe people who are not quite that far down the line, but have just begun to turn the shoulder on God and are on the way to turning their back on him. If that expresses in any way where you are at the moment, then it's great that you are here. That is a sign of God's mercy and his love for you that he's brought you here today. Interestingly, Klaus prayed that in his prayer at the beginning, that God has brought the people together here for his purposes. He hasn't walked out on you. However much you may have been trying to walk out on him, he is coming after you. And it may be that this morning, or at some time in the future, you need to remember those words. Your behaviour may not yet be so bad that it beggars belief. You may not have fully turned your back on him. But whatever it is, if you're in that sort of situation, well, listen to him as he shares with you the memory that breaks his heart. Maybe he's saying this to some this morning. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in difficult times in a land not sown. You were holy to me, the first fruits of the harvest. If that is you, turn back from the broken cisterns that will never satisfy. Come back to the living waters that will never run out. And of course, for us, it is to the Lord Jesus that we turn. As he said to the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let us pray. O Lord God, we cry to you that you would guard us from ever being in either of those situations. But if we are, give us the strength to do as you do. Give us the strength to listen to you and turn back to you. We pray for any of our friends and loved ones who are in that sort of situation at the moment, praying that you would give them strength to persevere, if that's what they need, and the strength to repent and turn back to you, if that is what is needed. And we pray for ourselves. Help us to remember regularly your love song to us. Help us to seek to be a bride that brings delight to your heart through our devotion. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.